Let's go ahead and read the whole chapter, and then we will go back and look at it. Verse 15, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do, or because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. What's that? Oh, born of Him. Sorry. Born of God. Born of the Spirit. Born again. Born from above. They were born anew. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Before we define what the world is and what the things in the world are, I want to keep with John's context as he continues to use this habitual tense, this present tense in the Greek, as he does in this statement. If anyone loves the world, that is, if anyone has the love of the world as their habit, as a habit of life, they are committed to love the world and worldly things. He says the love of the Father is not in him. They are void of his love. As we've gone through chapters 1 and prior to this in chapter 2, he's used it in other ways, but it's the same idea. He says, anyone who is in the habit of walking in darkness, chapter 1, verse 6, or in the habit of not keeping Jesus' commandments, chapter 2, verse 4, or in the habit of hating a brother or sister, chapter 2, verse 9, and in the habit of loving the world, that person, consequently, does not have the love of the Father. We're talking about someone who is not saved. They are not saved. And so John begins by saying, because that is the case, do not set your affections on the world. So what is the world? Is it the earth? Is it the world around us, the physical world? Could be. But John is using the term to describe a moral system, the moral system of our world as it is opposed to God. We do use the word secular. It means of this worldliness.
Okay, secular.
We often use it just to describe what is not Christian, but secular is that which is opposed to Christ. It's opposed to the things of God. It's humanism in its rawest form. But it's not the moral system as if it were set loose to just go astray at its own bidding. But the system of morality we're talking about is governed. It's governed by the enemy of God, the enemy of our soul. The world around us in its moral condition and the moral route that it's taking is in that condition because of its government. Not the U.S. government, as you might think, but something bigger, something more powerful. Something that is even in us. Jesus called the government the prince or ruler of this world in John 16:11. The prince or the ruler of this world. Paul calls him the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. John calls him the wicked one in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. And then again, Paul identifies him as the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air. Let me read Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 for you. Paul says to them, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Who's the government? Satanist. The one who tempted Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4, 8 through 9. Listen to the what happens here. Again, the devil took Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." There is no argument from Jesus in the text because Satan is the god of this world. And all of the kingdoms of this world are under his reign. They belong to him. They belong to him and his cohorts, if you will. When we look at the book of Daniel, we see the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia. And they are not people. They are demons. And those princes, of course, are under the reign of Satan. And so theologians call the world a system because the term world or cosmos means orderly arrangement. The orderly arrangement. In Ephesians, Paul called it the course of this world. The course of this ordered system. What's a term that my generation uses? The machine. You guys have heard that. There's even a band called Rage Against the Machine. But little do they know that they're cooperating with the machine. And so under this government of Satan, the world is following a course that is away from God. Jesus called it the wide gate that leads to destruction. He's leading as many souls into hell as he can by drawing their affections to the things of the world. So for the time being, the present world belongs to him. It is his kingdom. And so John says, do not love this world, that is Satan's thing. Because by doing so, we participate in advancing his kingdom. We help it along. So what's in the world, in his world, that we're told not to love? John sums it up in verse 16 as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You might think that Satan would want to invent something slippery to try to draw us away. Something cunning. But instead, he just uses what's natural to us. Why do something that takes more effort than is needed? He's smarter than that. In fact, in Genesis 3, it says he's the most cunning of all God's creation. He's the most crafty. He's the best at what He does. So concerning the lust of the flesh, our bodies have God-given appetites. God gave us, for example, the desire for sexual pleasure. I'm glad He did. But He gave it to be honored within the context of marriage. And so to violate that is to take it out of God's hands and then place it into the hands of Satan, where he twists it and he distorts it. I just forgot the name of the movie I watched, a black and white film. And it's like post-Scopes trial. And it's a court hearing that's held down in the South. And it basically comes down to an argument between creation and evolution. Because a teacher in the school, it's a black and white film, teacher in the schools wants to teach evolution. Yeah, Inherit the Wind. And I just remember the one false concept that they had in the movie was, what was the original sin? And the Christian, who they make out to be this idiot in the show, says, basically, sex. I'm like, what? God made sex. Satan takes the good things that God makes and he twists it. He twists it. And so, you know, to establish that, when we look at all cultures, because all cultures are affected by the distortion of sex, none of them are free from its problems, whether it's fornication and adultery. People say, well, that's not so bad. Well, what are the effects of those things on society? I don't think that our clinics are yet free of STDs, are they? Our society is not free of broken families yet, right? How about unwanted children? We seem to have too many of those in our society, right? You know, C.S. Lewis said, God's ways, the way that He structures things, always works. And if you look at just the way Scripture works, and if you want to exclude God from that, that system still works. And the ways of the world are always broken, and they perpetuate brokenness. Satan is always perverting and prostituting the pleasures that God gave us. This lust of our flesh is natural to us. And those lusts in and of themselves are good until sin is involved. In Matthew 5:30, Jesus said that if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And I think that's hyperbole. I think we would all agree with that, that He's not saying literally cut your hand off. He's saying that the risk involved in the lust of the flesh and loving the world, in other words, you should take it as serious as God does. Get it away from you. Now, the lust of the eyes. God gave us eyes not just so that we could see, but so that we could enjoy what we see. The pleasure that we have from this visual world around us. But of course, Satan caters to this by providing all sorts of deviant things. Have you ever driven from Utah through Las Vegas into California? You're bombarded with all kinds of filth, aren't you? Just driving through on the freeway of that city. You've got to have tunnel vision just not to backslide. You know, it's a sick place. It's a sick place. All types of perversion. Pornography, for instance, takes in more money than all of Hollywood and the music industry combined. Not a minor problem, is it? It haunts our households. And because of the internet, our children have access to it without any problems at all. Jesus mentioned the lust of the eyes in His Sermon on the Mount as well. In Matthew 5:28, He said, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, looks to lust for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Satan doesn't have to get you to do it. He just has to get you to lust. to crave for it. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't just pertain to porn. There's materialism, the lust for more, this vacuum of our eyes where we keep sucking without any hope of being satisfied. It's the same thing. How many Americans do you know are satisfied with only having their needs met? We're not satisfied when we get what we want. And it just seems to give birth to wanting more and more until we don't even realize what our needs are anymore. I can't stand the idea. I look at all the stuff that I have. Like, why do I have this stuff? But it's mine. And I want more of it. It's so strange. Maybe this collapse in our economy will teach us what our needs are again. Get back to the basics of things. As Americans, you know, we are the most spoiled people on the planet. And when you travel the world, you realize we're the most unsatisfied. The most unsatisfied. Spoiled rotten. Because we have human rights. And it all belongs to us anyway. So we're guilty of wanting, not just more than we need, but even the things that we shouldn't even have. We just want. We just want. I think I know that Satan gains just as much victory over a person through lust as he does from getting people to accomplish things. In Matthew 5:29, Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." It is hyperbole, but it is serious, isn't it? The dangers involved, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. But what about the pride of life? That, to me, has always been the hardest one to figure out. And I've always heard people use it applied to Eve in the garden, that she went through that process. But theologically, it's not right because she didn't yet have the sin nature. So I struggle with that whole thing. And then others apply it to Jesus when he was being tempted in the wilderness. You know, the different ways that Satan tempted him. Maybe so. But the more I look at the issue of the pride of life, pride in this life, it has to do with our self-image as it is related to possession, to position, and to accomplishment. It is vain glory produced by your status among friends and society. And by these things, we extend thankfulness to ourselves. I'm really thankful for myself today, for all that I've accomplished. All that I have. Put stock in myself. The Psalms tell us that it is folly to put trust in man, including you, including me. This is, I think, where Satan gets most crafty. He takes your gifts, your talents, your looks, if you got them, your position among people, your whatever, and he draws your affections and your appreciation away from God and just onto yourself. Satan doesn't need to draw your attention to himself. That would be way too obvious. We would call that Satanism. He gives you something just as bad, I think. It's called selfism, the pride of life. He just wants you to start out by giving yourself a little credit, a little recognition, a little pat on the back until you can see all your worth and your significance in this world. And you'll stand a little taller. You'll have your head a little higher. And thus, little by little, you draw your glory from God and you wean your trust of Him and call it maturity. I'm now independent of God. I'm mature. I think man is easy prey when it comes to the pride of life. I think Satan knows that we're just as susceptible as he is. Why did he fall? Because of pride. He knows it's dangerous. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life all fall under the desires of our sin nature, the broader term known as the flesh. These are just the values and the appetites of the old man who is still not redeemed and never will be redeemed. But we have the pleasure of dragging him through life with us. And Paul says that he grows worse and worse. So it's not like maturity takes care of him. I think that the more mature you are as a Christian, when you fall, the harder you fall. Look at King David. I just look at him and I think he was such a mature man of God. Sought God, loved God. And when he fell hard, didn't he? Paul says the old man, as we grow mature in the Lord, his lust for the world grows heavier, more intense. He's fighting against us more and more. We're not on easy street when we grow up. As Paul says in Romans 6, to basically paraphrase, if you don't commit your members, that is, your body, your eyes, and your mind, Satan is always available to help you commit them to him. And there's no neutral ground, is there? There's no neutral ground. And once you're committed, he devours you. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Lead you away, and then he devours you. Verse 17. And the world, the system governed by Satan, is passing away, and all the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away with everything that we're drawn to in it. Last week I gave the illustration about the shooting star. You know, it does not appear, it does not look like this world is on its way out. But right when evil reaches the climax that God will allow, he will snuff it. He will end it. And then he opposes this whole thing. You know, the world is passing away, the lust of it. But on the other hand, those whose habit is the will of God will abide or remain forever. What were the commands of God that we talked about last week? That long list of laborious duties that he's given us.
Love.
Love God and love others. And then we said that that was the way, the evidence that we know that we're saved. Do you find that the more of your affection that you place on God, the more that you love him, the more that he draws you away from the love of the world and conformity to it? He puts like a bad taste in your mouth for the things of the world. And you begin to take on the same disposition that he has concerning the world. It's called hatred. Paul says, hate it. Hate the world, not the people. We're not talking about people. We're talking about this evil moral system and the lusts of it that are leading people into hell. And then the more you're conformed to his heart, the more your heart is then available to love others, right? The love of God produces in us the love for humanity. Verse 18 takes a little bit of a turn here in the text. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. It is the last hour, the final act in history before Antichrist comes on the scene. How do we know it's the last hour? That final period before he arrives. Because his predecessors keep showing up. These antichrists. Not only in John's day, there were a lot of antichrists during that time, but many people today. Many people today are saying, I am the Christ. Follow me. When I was in Israel, there's this picture of this creepy guy everywhere. And he's got, you know, his Teflon on and you know, the little box they wear on their forehead with some passages from Exodus and Deuteronomy in there. And then he's all strapped up. And there's a certain sect of the Orthodox that believe he was Messiah. You know, he died like a couple years ago and he didn't fulfill any prophecy. But yet, some of them embrace him as the Messiah. How about in the last 20 years? David Koresh claimed to be a Christ. Sun Moon of the Unification Church declared himself to be the Messiah. Many have said that they have the Christ spirit, or they've claimed Christ consciousness. What's her name? Shirley MacLaine. Okay. Out on a broken limb? Oh, she wrote out on a limb, and the apologist wrote out on a broken limb. It's a good book. And so by these things increasing, by more arrival of antichrists, we know that the time is getting near. They are preceding the one who is actually called antichrist. The word antichrist can mean counterfeit, it can mean fraud, or one that is opposed to Christ. One that comes in and tries to look like Christ and or opposed. In our context, it's both. They're in opposition to Christ and they're trying to mimic him. They're trying to be in his place. But they are contrary. For example, Shirley MacLaine might affirm that love is the highest principle. But she would deny the atonement and the need for salvation. That is antichrist. That is contrary to the message of the gospel, what Christ came to do. And so surely, like the others, have been influenced by the spirit of antichrist, but antichrist himself is possessed by Satan. All this antichrist stuff makes me want to teach Daniel in Revelation and talk about his defeat. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Paul calls Antichrist the man of sin, the son of perdition. John calls him the beast in the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 11, verse 7. He is identified as the little horn in Daniel chapter 7. Jesus says he is the one to fulfill the prophecy of Daniel 9, where he will commit the abomination of desolation, when he will stand in the temple and proclaim himself to be God. Matthew 24:15. And Jesus said he is the one that the nation of Israel will initially accept as their Messiah. John 5:43. I like all the amillennials. They say, well, this guy doesn't exist. He's just a figure of speech. No. Jesus didn't believe he was a figure of speech. Okay, he believed that a real person is coming, filled with Satan. And he will be a part of the Great Tribulation. He's a real person. But as Chuck Smith always says, I'm not looking for Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. Right? Because he said, when you see all these things beginning to happen, look up, because your redemption is nigh. Because Jesus said he'd be coming in the clouds for us. So we're looking for Antichrist. There's a lot of fanatics out there. They're always trying to identify Antichrist. They think it's President Obama. And all these other incredible ideas that they have. It's not our job to be looking for him. We're looking for Jesus. Verse 19. They, these antichrists, they went out from us. But they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. The Antichrist is essentially the name that John has assigned to the Gnostics. And I think that John would assign the name Antichrist to really any false teacher that opposes the gospel of Jesus Christ. But these guys were actually mingling with the early fellowships of of Asia. Mingling with them, professing to be Christians. And then as they became more contrary, and I think as John's audience stood firmer and firmer in the truth, they departed. And John says they did that just to expose, just to reveal the fact that they were never among us. They've never truly embraced the facts of the gospel for salvation. They've embraced other things like superior knowledge for salvation. Okay, whatever. Just knowledge. Good for you guys. Not knowledge of the gospel. Not knowledge of the atonement. They prove that they were never a part of us. Accidentally read into verse 20. Verse 20 and 21. But he says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now, John's not saying that because of this anointing they have, that they're know-it-alls, that they know absolutely everything. But by this anointing of the Spirit of God, they know the truth concerning what the Antichrist are denying. And John's going to get more and more into that, what they embraced. Okay, they were seeing the lie in that, and they were holding their guns, we might say. Verse 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he who, here it is, denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You remember when we talked about the Gnostic leader named Cerinthus? He said that when Jesus was baptized, that the Christ Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. And that just before the crucifixion, he departed from Jesus, lest he suffer. We have issue with that, right? He is denying that, first of all, that Jesus and the Christ were the same. He's saying that they were separate. And John says anybody that denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. So they were denying that Jesus was the Christ, and they were denying sin and the need for atonement. These guys know the truth, is what he's saying. As we said before, the Gnostics said that you were saved through secret. We might say esoteric. This privileged, special knowledge of God. And John doesn't know anything of that. He just knew Jesus. And he knew that the reality of the gospel was sufficient for salvation. It was enough. Verse 24 through 27. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you concerning those truths. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. What was the message of the apostles from the beginning? Was it an emphasis on knowledge? An emphasis on intellectualism? I mean, we're not the sharpest tools in the shed. Are we sure that our salvation is secure? Can we be confident that we're saved? So what was the message of the apostles? It was real complex, wasn't it? You had to be a genius to embrace it, to know that Jesus was the Son of God who died for the sins of the world and rose 3 days later. And anybody who embraces that by faith are promised eternal life. I think John is just simply saying to his audience, don't be intimidated by those guys, those intellectuals who think they have it together. They're trying to impress you with some supposed knowledge of God. They have nothing to teach you. They have nothing to add to your faith. They have nothing. If you adhere by faith to the message of the gospel and your habit of life is the love of God and the love of others, you are sufficiently abiding in Him. You have eternal life. You've exercised faith in Jesus Christ as atonement for your sins, the resurrection. And we have the evidence of that fact in your life because you love God and you love people. That's what qualifies you. He says you are abiding in Him. You can have all confidence that you're saved. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. There's something to be more concerned about than what the Gnostics are saying. As I said before, many antichrists have come into the world. By that you know it's the last hour. And because it's the last hour, we know that Jesus is coming quickly. Instead of being concerned with that, you should be concerned with your abiding relationship with Christ, so that when He appears at the rapture, you're not going to be ashamed. You're not going to be, as we talked about in Romans, caught with your hands in the proverbial cookie jar. Right? We said that, what if the last thing you were saying or doing was completed in Jesus' presence after the rapture? Would it be a glorious moment in heaven for you? Would it be memorable? And so going back to verse 15, we might say, don't be caught with your affections being lavished on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or caught giving thanks to yourself when Jesus appears. If our life is essentially conducted in the habits of Jesus, there won't be much of a transition once we end up in His presence. There will be no shame. There will be no embarrassment. We will say, we were doing the will of the Father, and we're excited to be here. Not embarrassed to be here. No awkward silence. It's going to be awesome. I think I've probably told you, when I process the rapture too much and what it means to stand before the Lamb, it's just kind of consuming. I tremble and I rejoice at the same time, knowing that He'll be examining me. But at the same time, as Corinthians says, He'll be rewarding me for everything that He's done. We have an interesting King. Verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Right, Susan? Born of Him? Born of God? Born of the Spirit? Now, we've already defined what righteousness is by the context as loving God and loving others. That is righteousness. If righteousness is fulfilling the righteous law of God, then loving God and loving others is righteousness. Those are the two commandments, right? Love God and love your neighbor. And by that, you will fulfill the righteous demands of the law. If someone comes to Christ by faith and their life is transformed into a lover of God and others, we can be certain that they have been born of God because there is a family likeness to God. As He's talking about being born of Him, born of God, we take on a family likeness to Jesus. His nature is imparted to us. I like that. Because our nature just doesn't cut it, because it's contrary to God. But when we're born of the Spirit, we get Jesus' nature. We get a new disposition. We get a new motivation, new desires, a new heart. This closing statement of chapter 2 was intended to encourage John's audience. As we said before, the Gnostics were teaching that salvation was acquired through superior and secret knowledge. But John is saying, boulder dash. balderdash. We're saved by grace through faith. And the evidence that we've exercised faith and received His grace is resemblance to Jesus. Our love for God and our love for others. And I said when we started chapter 2 that John makes it pretty cut and dry. Do we need to complicate things more than we should? If we've embraced the gospel by faith, and we love God and we love others, and we're pressing forward in that, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, we're taking it to the next level. We're always taking it to the next level. We don't need to be intimidated by anybody. We never need to question our salvation. We never need to be concerned if we're abiding or not. But we are within God's grace. And so John says, forget those guys and just concentrate on what God has put before you. The truth of the gospel and love for God and love for others. I don't have any more to say about that. Let's keep it simple. Worship team, would you please come forward?